All right, Job 28:24 says, "For he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure." So Job describes the amazing balance of the atmosphere and hydrosphere. This is Henry Morris. He's a, I think he founded the Institute for Creation Research, I think is what it's called, ICR. But he said this, we now know that the global weights of air and water must be in critical relationship to each other and to the earth as a whole to maintain life on earth. Planet Earth is uniquely designed for life, and its atmosphere and hydrosphere are the most important components of that design. If the weights of either air or water were much different than they are, life as we know it could not survive. And Job spoke of that, verse 25, to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. So Job spoke of something that science hadn't quite figured out at the time, but now we know that there it is. So it speaks of that proper balance, that proper relationship. How did Job know about it? Because God gave it to him. Now, some of you, I'm telling you, in the book of Job is some amazing facts. There's some, I mean, this is like hit the atheists with this stuff. I'm telling you right now, because this is, it dealt with all of this, and most people believe Job to be the oldest book. So some of you might be here like, oh man, okay, here's a Job, okay, I don't get it. Well, apply yourself to it, I think, and look at what it's saying and the science behind it, and God is factually correct. Why? Because God's the one that designed it. God's the one that created it. Therefore, he knows how it works. So this is important stuff that we're looking at. All right. Job also describes the amazing process of cloud formation and rain making. Let's look at Job 36, please. Job 36, and we'll pick up verse 27. All right, it says verse 27, Job 36, "For he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly." All right, so he describes the process of cloud formation and rainmaking. First, he describes how that water can be transported in the air when water weighs more than air. So how? Vapor, that's right. It's taken up in vapor. Water is converted by solar energy into the vapor state. Since water vapor is lighter than air, the winds can first elevate, then transport the water from the oceans to the lands where it is needed. There, under the right conditions, the vapor can condense around dust particles, salt particles, and other nuclei of condensation. When this happens, clouds are formed, water vapor is invisible, whereas clouds are aggregations of liquid water droplets. There it is, and God described it right here in Job chapter 36. I mean, he told us this is exactly how it happens. And you, hey, even in your secular science class, you're going to learn that. They're not going to apply the part of Job, but they'll teach you about the process there. Job also describes how the clouds can stay aloft, how they can be balanced in the sky. Let's look at Job 37:16. "Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge?" So, they're balanced in the sky, the balancing of the clouds, and how water can be bound up in a cloud and not rent or torn. Let's go to Job 26:8. I mean, Job speaks of all these things that we know to be true today. It says, "He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them." So the cloud's not torn, it's bound together. All right? And the answer is in Job 36:27. We already looked at that, where it says, "For he maketh small the drops of water." The water droplets are indeed very small, and their weight is sustained by the drag force of the uprushing winds as the air is pushed skyward due to temperature decrease with elevation. All right, next, Job describes how the clouds are finally rent or torn so that rain comes forth. Job 37:11 says, "By watering he wearieth the thick cloud." That is, the water droplets coalesce to form larger and larger drops, which finally become so large that their weight is greater than the drag forces of the uprushing atmospheric turbulence, causing them to fall to the ground as rain or snow. So they get so heavy that eventually the forces lifting up on them can't hold them. Then we have rain. I mean, that's how it works. This is what Job describes. This is what Job speaks of, okay? So by watering, he wearieth the thick cloud. It's too much for the cloud. Finally, Job describes the role that lightning plays in the creation of rain. Job 28:26 says, "He made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of thunder, a way for the lightning of thunder to cause it to rain on the earth." That's Job 28:26 and 38:25 and 26. So he's got a way for the lightning of thunder to cause it to rain on the earth. These violent electrical currents in some complex energy exchange not yet fully understood caused the small water droplets to bind together with others to form larger droplets. Finally, this remarkable series of events delivers the rain to the thirsty ground. We still don't even understand it, but we know enough to know that that's what happens, just like God says it was. I want us to go ahead and look at that. Go to Job 28:26. It says, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, and then also Job 38:25. Who hath divided the water course for the overflowing of water, or a way for the lightning of thunder to cause it to rain on the earth. So a way for the lightning of thunder to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man. So a way for the lightning of thunder causes it to rain on the earth. We don't even quite fully understand that yet, but that's what the Bible describes, and that's what we know. What we know that to be true. All right, Job describes the rotation of the earth that produces the night and day sequence. Job 38, verse 12. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? So hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that thou mightest take hold of the ends of the earth? So the hold of the ends of the earth. Job suggests not only that the earth was suspended in space, but also that it rotates about its north projecting axis. Though figurative language, this reflects a true physical process. God is pictured as taking hold of the two ends of the earth's axis and turning it as if it were a clay cylinder receiving an impression from a seal. The seal toward which the earth is turned, however, is not a metallic pattern. Rather, it is the day spring, evidently the sun fixed in its place. The welcome light of the morning dispels the formlessness of the earth's surface when shrouded in darkness, and unveils the beauties of the earth's structure and verdure. That's from Morris again. Job also describes the springs of the sea. Job 38:16. This is interesting here. It says, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? So, let me ask you a question. How would Job know that there's springs in the sea? That's right. How would he not know? Help me. I mean, I want you guys to think through this. How would Job not know that there's springs in the sea? How would you not know there's springs in the sea? That's right. You need something to get down there. Otherwise, you don't know. I mean, even when they do go down, they can't go as deep as the ocean is, because they'll die. And when they do go down as deep as they do, I mean, have you ever looked at those crafts that they used to go down, how thick the glass is? And it's usually just like one tiny window that they can see through, so it doesn't, the pressure from all the water will crush it. So we barely just recently were able to witness these things. How would Job know it? Only God. Only God could tell him there's springs in the seas. I mean, that's the only way that we would ever know that. Man had no way to know about the freshwater springs on the ocean floor by firsthand observation until recent times. Modern science has discovered that there are thousands of underwater springs that add millions of metric tons of water into the oceans each year. I mean, that's incredible to me, but God knew it all along. There's springs in the sea. Job also understands that light has a way and that darkness has a place. This is good too. I like this. Job 38:19. All right, it says, where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Now look, I'm telling you, we just read over some of this stuff and we think nothing of it. We just read it and it's like, it's the Bible. I mean, who cares? I don't even care about this. Why am I reading this? Sometimes somebody think like that. I bet people think like that. And they say, oh, the Bible's not true, except they don't actually look at what they're reading. They don't actually want real answers from the Bible. That's the thing with the skeptics, the rebellious. They don't actually want the truth that the Bible says. So they're not going to look at this. I don't care who it is. If you can explain it all to them, you can show them the proof. And if they don't want to hear it, they don't want to see it, they're not going to see it. I mean, Jesus said the same thing about the people he came to. Hearing ye hear not, and seeing ye see not. Why? You don't want to see it. You've made up your mind. You're already determined where you're at, and you want to stay right there. And that's the atheist, that's the skeptic, that's the rebellious towards God. They've made up their mind where they're at, and they just want to stay right there. And no matter how much proof you show them, they don't care. I mean, look at all the miracles that Jesus performed while he was on this earth. They didn't care. It didn't matter. No, you're not the Messiah. No, you're not the one prophesied, even though you fulfilled all these prophecies. They were eyewitnesses to it, and they rejected it. Because it doesn't matter. No amount of proof will convince someone that's determined and dead set in their mind to stay where they're at. It doesn't matter. That goes for anything in life. But we're dealing with the Bible right here. So Job 38:19 says that light has a way and darkness has a place. All right. That is, light is not to be located in a certain place or situation. Neither does it simply appear or disappear instantaneously. Light is traveling. It dwells in a way. It's always moving. Always on the way to someplace else, though usually traveling in waves. Sometimes it seems to move as a stream of particles, but it is always moving. When light stops, there is darkness. Do you get that? When light stops, there's darkness. Thus, darkness is static, staying in place, but light is dynamic, dwelling in a way. Isn't that what the Bible said? Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Just like the Bible said. I love it. The Bible describes the parting of light, Job 38:24. By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? It was not until the 17th century that it was discovered that light passing through a prism is separated into seven colors. Further, this may refer not only to the visible light spectrum, red to violet, but also to all the physical systems developed around the basic entity of light. Now, most of us know, if you've ever been outside and you're just in the summer, you know, you're spraying a hose in the air and you can see it puts a rainbow for you. That's the lights dividing right there. That's what God said right here. The light parted. It's parted. All right, the Bible also says that light creates wind. We read about in verse 24, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth. So when the light's parted, it scatters the east wind upon the earth. So the light creates wind, but it is only in recent times that modern weather science has discovered that wind is created as the sun heats up the surface of the earth, causing the hot air to rise and cooler air to fall, creating weather systems. There it is. It's light, or what light is heat. So that's what it is. It creates the temperature difference, which moves the air. I mean, how many of you have ever used a convection oven? I mean, I've got a smoker at my house, and it has heat on the outside, and then you've got the tube that you put the food in, and then it's got a spot on top that you can put heat up there. And what it does is that heat causes the air to circulate, and a convection oven cooks food faster. It makes it much faster because it's moving the air. Okay, that's what's going on that's what the light does. That's it. It moves the air. So when we get wind, it's because of the heat that happens. And I don't understand. I'll just tell you right now, I doubt science understands exactly either how it can make it blow and why sometimes it's blowing, 100 plus miles an hour. I don't know all of that, but we know it's caused by heat, by the light. The Bible says so. Science backs it up. Okay. People think too, when you start getting into this stuff, they say, oh, you're anti-science. No, I'm for true science. I'm not for bogus science, though. That's what I'm not for. Just them taking theories and running with it and saying, this is truth. No, it's just a theory. And there might be truth to it, but right now we don't know. We can't prove it. So there could be some truth to that. If we find a theory and the Bible backs it up, I'm like, well, there we go. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. And I'm thinking specifically of the theory of evolution. That's taken for fact today. But there's been no proof of it. This is why it's still contested, because there is no proof for it. I mean, the question's been asked before, well, if we came from monkeys, why are there still monkeys? I mean, you got to throw logic out the window when you want to start believing in the fairy tales. They say we believe in fairy tales. No, the fairy tales they believe in aren't even backed up. At least there's eyewitnesses to what we believe. Credible eyewitnesses, multiple eyewitnesses. Job describes also the amazing hydrological cycle, evaporation, atmospheric circulation, condensation, precipitation, runoff. Let's go to Job 38, 25 through 30. Who hath divided a water course for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness where there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. So the description of the hydrological cycle, evaporation, atmospheric circulation, condensation, precipitation, runoff. It's all spoken of right there in that passage, verses 25 through 30. This process was not discovered until the 17th century and not well understood until the 20th century. The Bible says plants and animals reproduce after their kind, Genesis chapter 1. So we're done with Job. Genesis chapter 1. And that's the only thing we see. When we look in nature, that is the only thing we see. Animals produce after their kind. They never make anything that's not their kind. This is why, like they say, dinosaurs came from birds. What? Or dinosaurs? What do they say? Birds turned into dinosaurs? I forget. I thought they say dinosaurs came from birds. And then they're going, they must be going back to it, though. Right. And then it took wings, right? Yeah, yeah. But now it's going back to it. Why do we still have birds then? This is the absurdity of it. We've never seen anything like that. Nothing like that has ever been witnessed. I'm telling you right now, they've never found anything like that. The bones that they find in the dinosaurs are not made like birds. They couldn't fly because they're too heavy. I mean, birds' bones are hollow, so they're lightweight. How many of you have ever seen a plane taken apart, the wing of a plane taken apart? Anybody? You ever see a cutout of a wing? It's hollow. They're hollow. There's a skeleton, and then they just put sheet metal around it. That's how a plane is built. And they're not very thick either. I mean, you're flying, you know, 15, 20, 30,000 feet in the air. There's not much between you and the air outside. I'm serious. They're like that thick, the walls. They're not very thick if you've ever looked at one. Repeatable, right. Over and over. Right. 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 And it was in a controlled environment and all that. Right. Yeah, it's ridiculous. And then it just gets into so much, but it's foolish to believe something that you can't ever even observe or see. And they say, well, that's what you guys are. No, we have, you know, this right here. This is witnesses that proven facts. I mean, prophecies given. How else are they going to know? How are these prophecies going to be fulfilled? This is why so much of the Bible has to be denied, because, oh no, that prophecy is too accurate. We can't go with that. That's why they say Daniel had to have been written at a late date. We can't believe what Daniel said because it's too accurate. So it had to have been written after the fact. And then they just said it was written by Daniel. There's no way the resurrection could have taken place. I mean, that's a nail in the coffin right there, the resurrection. I mean, everything that the skeptics want to question, Jesus verified. He spoke on it. Everything. Jonah, I mean, he says, even as Jonas was 3 days, you know, in the whale of the belly, so shall the Son of Man. So Jesus said it was a literal thing that happened. Creation, Jesus verified it. I mean, and the nail in the coffin to all of this is the resurrection. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, if there is no resurrection of the dead, we're of all men most miserable. I mean, we have no hope. We have zero hope. If there's no resurrection, there is zero hope. But let me just tell everybody in here, if there is a resurrection, you better make sure you're right with God. I mean, you better dead sure make sure that you are right with God. If there's a resurrection and everything that the Bible says is truth, then you better be ready to meet your Maker. I mean, you better be ready to meet God. If it's truth, and I'm 110% convinced that it's truth, where do you stand, though? I mean, you can know the truth and reject it. You can know the truth and reject truth. It's pretty important stuff. All right, so animals, plants reproduce after their kind. It's in perfect harmony with everything that can be observed and tested by modern science. There is great variety within kinds, all sorts of different roses and trees and frogs and dogs, but there is no reproduction between kinds, between roses and trees or frogs and dogs. Nothing. We haven't observed anything like that, ever. Ever. I don't care what they tell you. I mean, some of the things, the bombardier beetle is so interesting to me, that this thing shoots out, it's got these two chemicals in separate pouches within its body, and it shoots them out of its rear end. And they mix in the air and make an explosion. And it'll push the insect away, the beetle. It'll push it away or scare off whatever is coming to get it. But it makes an explosion. Okay, so if evolution's true, how did it know it needed these two chemicals? First. Second, how did it know it needed it in two different pouches? Survival of the fittest, right? It's a slow transition. This is what evolution teaches. It's a slow transition. So how didn't it just kill itself when it mixed the two chemicals wrong? And if it did that, how was it able to keep evolving? How do we know it had children? And if it had children, how do we know the children had the chemicals? I mean, do you see the absurdity of this? But they just draw nice pictures of it. I mean, we've seen the pictures of the dinosaurs turning into birds. Man, they get good artists. Man, that looks like what happened. Had to have been what happened. I mean, I've seen a picture of it. Right? I mean, hey, I saw it on the internet, man. George Washington said not to believe everything you read on the internet. Must be true. Some of you will catch on to that one there in a bit. George Washington. Okay. He died in the 1700s. That might be it. That might be it. That might be the next quote he put. The absurdity of just believing what so-called science teaches. I'm telling you, maybe I do spend some time on this because this has wrecked so many people's faith. It has wrecked and destroyed so many people's faith. So, you can't trust the Bible. The Bible's untrustworthy. And Christians haven't had answers for it. So they're like, see, you guys don't know what you're talking about. The Bible's just a book written by men. And you guys just believe everything it says. Okay, well, your science book is a book written by men, and you guys believe everything it says. Just throw it on them if they tell you that. Well, where do you get your knowledge from? I mean, where do you learn from? From books written by men? You know, and then you can get into the whole argument about the proof of the Bible, and that's what we're doing here. But what we can observe is animals, plants, humans reproduce after their kind. Just look at the variety of humans there are. Look at, we're all different. Some tall, some short, you know, some dark, some light, different colors of hair, different colors of eyes, different sizes of noses, different sizes of ears. I mean, there's so much variation within mankind. And yet, we recognize we're all humans. There's nothing different. The fingerprint itself, there's never, no two are the same. Even identical twins, no two are the same. That's incredible. But we reproduce after our kind. And that's all that has ever been observed. The Bible says the heavens cannot be measured and the stars are without number. Let's go to Jeremiah 31, 37. It says, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all of the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. It says, if you can measure the heavens, if you can measure the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I'm going to cast off all the seed of Israel. What's he saying? They can't be measured. That's what he's saying. Genesis 22 also, if we would, Genesis 22, 17. That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. The heavens cannot be measured, the stars are without number. Before the invention of the telescope, man could see only a few hundred stars at the most with the naked eye. Yet today we know that stars are innumerable and that space is seemingly infinite. All right, now everyone listen carefully to what I'm about to read, okay? I want you to grasp what's being said here. Okay, there are 300 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy alone. 300 billion stars, and I'm sure that's give or take a couple billion, okay? in the Milky Way galaxy alone. In 1999, observations by NASA astronomers using the Hubble Space Telescope suggested, get this now, that there are 125 billion galaxies in the universe. 125 billion galaxies in the universe. Now, how many stars are in our galaxy alone? 300 billion. Okay? The most up-to-date star count was announced in July 2003 as 70 sextillion observable stars. All right, let me see. That's 7 with 22 zeros behind it. Okay. This was the conclusion of the world's largest galaxy study, the 2-degree field galaxy redshift survey, which is considered, now get this, 10 times more accurate than previous ones. I mean, that's, hey, here's how much is in your bank account. You know, we could be off by plus or minus 1,000%. What? You know, or you go to get a quote on something. Hey, I need to get this fixed on my house. You know, what's it going to be? Oh, well, you know, it's going to be $5,000 plus or minus 1,000%. What? I mean, that's what they're telling you right here. That's how accurate the last one was. They're saying this one's this much more accurate, 10 times more accurate than this. And it's saying that there's 70 sextillion observable stars. What's the next one going to say? I mean, this is something we don't know. And we're going to read how they figured this out. It's a huge guesstimation is all it is. Okay, that's all it is, because we have no clue. Just God says, if you can number them, Israel's going to be done with. Guess what? Israel's not going to be done with, okay? The team of scientists did not physically count the stars. There's no way, you know, a million people could count all those stars if they spent every day of their life doing it. Okay, they didn't physically count the stars. Instead, they used some of the world's most powerful telescopes to count all of the galaxies in one region of the universe, and then to estimate how many stars each galaxy contained, get this, by measuring its brightness. They then extrapolated these figures out to the whole universe visible through telescopes. This massive figure, of course, probably covers only a tiny percentage of the actual stars. I mean, I could have done that. I could just throw out some number and been just as accurate as them. I mean, because it's 10 times more accurate than the last one. I think it's actually 140 sextillion, is my opinion. And that's 10 times more accurate than, I'm just kidding. But you see what I'm saying? There's no way we're going to ever measure the stars. It won't happen. God says it won't happen, okay? All right, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Leviticus 17, 11. It makes this statement right here, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Bible says life is in the blood. This was not understood until very recent times, even in the 19th century. Doctors were using bloodletting as a healing method. George Washington, America's first president, probably died because of this practice. Modern medicine has learned that the Bible has taught, what the Bible has taught all along, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's what it says right there. And now we finally catch up to it. Okay. The Bible also describes the circuit of the winds. Let's go to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 6. It says, the wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. The wind returneth again according to his circuits. So, the Bible describes the circuit of the winds. This was not discovered until modern times. As the land in the equator heats up, it causes the hot air to rise in the upper atmosphere. The air flows away from the equator. Cooler air will move along to replace it. This produces six major wind belts around the world. The Bible also says the earth is a circle. Isaiah 42, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. In past centuries, many have believed that the earth is flat, but the scriptures have always been scientifically accurate in this matter. The Bible also says there are paths in the sea. Let's look at Isaiah 43, 16. Well, if you want to know, the Bible says it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. That's Isaiah 40, 22. And we want now Isaiah 43, 16. Here's what it says. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. So there's a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. Since the 19th century, the ocean currents or paths have been charted, and ships travel these paths just as trucks travel on roads. Writing in the mid-1800s, Matthew Fontaine Maury, superintendent of the U.S. Navy's Depot of Charts and Instruments in Washington, D.C., observed, "There is a river in the ocean. In the severest droughts, it never fails, and in the mightiest floods, it never overflows. Its banks and its bottoms are of cold water, while its current is of warm. The Gulf of Mexico is its fountain, and its mouth is in the Atlantic Sea. It is the Gulf Stream." And most all of us have heard of that. It's always there, just like the Bible said. How's Job going to know that? How's Isaiah going to know that, I mean? He never left this area that we know of. How'd he get over here to the Gulf of Mexico and able to take that thing up? How'd he do that? God knew that there was paths in the sea. That's how it happened. The Bible says the stars differ in glory. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:41. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. J. Bayer in 1603 devised a method or system to indicate their brightness or magnitude. No astronomer today will deny this fact. Stars are now known to differ in size, color, light emitted, density, and heat. Our sun, which is a star, is over a million times the size of our Earth. Yet there are some stars at least a million times as large as our sun and some smaller than the planet Mercury. Think about that. Now, our sun is over a million times the size of our Earth. And there are some stars at least a million times as large as our sun. And then we go back and look at how many stars there were, you know, that 70 sextillion that we think there is, and the number of galaxies that, you know, there's millions or billions of galaxies. And now think about how big the universe is. Okay, and the Bible says, by the way, that it is He that stretcheth out the universe, the stars. So it's constantly growing. God just keeps stretching the universe. And by the way, I'll have to try and find it, but science has says that the universe is expanding. Okay? And the Bible says that God measures the universe with the span. That's right here. From thumb to pinky, that's the span. And God measures the universe. Think about how big it is. That's how big God is. He measures it with the span. That's how God measures the universe. And we can't even fathom ultimately how big it is. I mean, just look at the number of stars. Look at how big the sun is. Our sun is a million times bigger than the Earth. And there's suns, stars that are a million times bigger than that, if not larger. And the number of stars just in our universe alone and how many in our galaxy alone and how many galaxies there are within the universe, it's pretty incredible. All right, the Bible's candor proves that it is the Word of God. Now, when men write biographies of their heroes, they commonly omit or whitewash their faults. But the Bible exhibits its divine quality by showing man as he is. Not only is the Bible true, it's candid. Even the best of men in the Bible are described with all their faults. We're told plainly of Adam's rebellion, Noah's drunkenness, David's adultery, Solomon's apostasy, Jonah's pity party, Peter's disavowal of his master, Paul and Barnabas' strife, the disciples' unbelief in the face of Christ's resurrection. I mean, how would you like your life to be written for everyone to read about? Your failures, the things you've done that are wrong. Stuff you don't want anyone to know. I'm sure David never wanted anyone to know that he'd commit adultery. I'm sure Noah never wanted anyone to know that he got drunk like that and that whole debacle that happened took place. I'm sure he never wanted anybody to know that. But there it is. How would you like that? See, that's the Bible's truthfulness right there. And at the same time, aren't we glad that God wrote about that stuff? Because if he didn't, then we'd think, man, those guys are perfect. I can't measure up to that. I can't do that. There's no way I could do that. But we see that they're just as messed up as we are. The Bible's indestructibility proves it's the Word of God. This is taken from the Christian Home Bible course. It says, the Greek writer Porphyry tried to destroy the credibility of the Bible back in 304 AD. In the process, he wrote 15 books against the Bible and Christianity in general. Did he succeed? Apparently not. The Bible is still around. And as for Porphyry, well, let's put it this way. Can you name his 15 books? Can anybody name just one? Could anybody name Porphyry before I just mentioned his name? No, I mean, there it is, okay? He's just one of the many people who throughout history have tried to ban, burn, destroy, outlaw, restrict, ridicule, or discredit the Bible. Another example is a Greek writer of satire by the name of Lucian, who wrote two books in the second century to ridicule the Bible. These books were named The Dialogue of the Gods and The Dialogue of the Dead. There's an extremely good chance that you don't have a copy of either of these books in your house, in your personal library. Yet you probably have a Bible somewhere around the house, which is a testimony to the Bible's ability to out-survive its attackers. If Porphyry and Lucian would have just read the Bible instead of attacking it, they could have saved a lot of time, because the Bible says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, a silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." In AD 303, I like this one right here. The Roman Emperor Diocletian issued an edict to stop Christians from worshiping Jesus Christ and to destroy their scriptures. 25 years later, his successor Constantine issued another edict ordering 50 Bibles to be published at government expense. Too bad Diocletian didn't believe the Bible's promise, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Atheist Robert Ingersoll once boasted, "Within 15 years, I'll have the Bible lodged in a morgue." Well, within 15 years, Robert Ingersoll was lodged within a morgue, but the Bible lives on. In the 18th century, the atheist French writer Voltaire said, "Within 100 years, the Bible and Christianity will be swept out of existence and pass into history." In 1778, Voltaire was swept out of existence, but the Bible still stands. In fact, within 26 years of Voltaire's death, the Age of the Bible Society was initiated, with the founding of the British and Foreign Bible Societies, and Bibles began to be distributed throughout the world in a manner heretofore unprecedented. This turn of events should not have surprised anyone, because God has promised, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now he puts this in block quotes. The idea that Voltaire's house was purchased by a Bible society and used for the printing of Bibles might be a myth. I've not been able to document it and have decided, therefore, to omit it from this section taken from the Christian Home Bible Course. Down through the centuries, many attacks have been made against the Bible, but there have been some who, after examining the facts, have changed their opinion. Here's two examples. General Lew Wallace, okay, he was a governor of New Mexico. He was a territorial governor following the days of the U.S. Civil War. He'd been a senator in Indiana at the age of 29. Was considered a very scholarly man. He had no confidence in Christianity or the Bible, so he set out to write a skeptical book to disprove both. In his study, he instead found the Bible and Christ to be true, became himself a devout Christian, and never wrote his book against the Bible. He wrote instead the classic Christian novel, Ben-Hur. William Ramsay, the English scholar, went to Asia Minor with the express purpose of proving the Bible was historically inaccurate. As he painstakingly pored over the ancient artifacts and details, to his amazement, he found the Bible was accurate down to the tiniest detail. The evidence was so convincing that Sir Ramsay himself became a Christian and a Bible scholar. Down through the years, the Bible has been a mighty anvil that has worn out many of the puny hammers of the scoffers. I like that. Amen. All right, we'll stop right there. And we'll pick up and continue with this. The Bible's doctrine of salvation proves it's the Word of God. You know what? Actually, this is the last of this section, so I'm going to finish these two. We'll just go through this a little bit longer. The Bible's doctrine of salvation proves it's the Word of God. The Bible's the only religious scripture that teaches the doctrine of salvation by grace. Every other one teaches salvation by works. The Roman Catholic Church says salvation is through participating in sacraments, beginning with baptism. Hinduism says it's through practicing dharma and working out one's karma. Islam says it's by surrender to Allah and obedience to His commands. Buddhism says it's by reaching nirvana through life works and meditation and asceticism. If you visit the Buddhist monastery at Buddha in Kathmandu any time of the day, you will find Buddhists walking clockwise, fingering their prayer beads and twirling their prayer wheels. They do this every day because they are trying to find salvation. Now, why would Buddhists have prayer beads, if that's supposed to be a Christian thing? The Catholics have the rosaries. That's what it is. They have prayer beads. It's one and the same. The Bible, on the other hand, says that salvation is God's free gift to sinners. This gift was very costly for the giver. It was purchased with a great price, the atoning sacrifice of God's Son on the cross, but for the sinner, it is free. There's really two religions in the world. We could put them in two categories, okay? Do and done. The Bible says it's done in Jesus Christ. Everything else says do. You got to do this, you got to do that. Whatever, they have some do that you have to do. God says it's all done in Jesus Christ. You just receive the gift. That's it. I mean, that's all there is. The Bible says there's nothing the sinner could offer God in order to atone for his sins. What could we offer? Righteous works and alms deeds? The Bible says our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Money? What would the God of creation do with our pathetic currency? A pure heart? The Bible says the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How then can we purchase our own salvation? No, salvation is a wonderful gift of a loving and deeply compassionate God. As the Christian hymn says, we owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. The Bible's invitation proves it's the Word of God. The Bible invites the hearer to partake of its spiritual realities and thus prove for himself its genuineness. The Bible's promise that he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. God will prove himself to the sincere seeker, the Bible. It's an amazing book. Salvation alone proves it's the Word of God. The Bible's way of salvation stands apart from the whole rest of humanity because it's God's way. Man has a way and God has a way. And we should seek to follow God's way, obviously. But it's proof for the truth, the factualness, that the Bible is the Word of God. All right.